Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, one last time in our study of the book of Romans. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, if I can go back to a number of weeks ago, we began this series in Romans 8, 28 through 30. We began with these words from D.A. Carson. One of the major causes of devastating grief and confusion among Christians is that our expectations are false. We do not give the subject of evil and suffering the thought it deserves until we ourselves are confronted by tragedy. If by that point our beliefs are largely out of step with the God who has disclosed himself in the Bible, then the pain from the personal tragedy may be multiplied many times over. Carson's point is basically this: that handling the groaning and the suffering and the sorrows of this life requires theological preparation. It requires a theological foundation. And here in Romans 8, 28 through 30, we find one of God's great bursts of preparing you for any trials, however difficult they would be, that come your way. God assures you here in this text, you, me, and all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that no matter what painful difficulties you're experiencing, it might be physical, it might be emotional, God will, in the end, replace that groaning with glory. In simple terms, for you as a believer in Jesus Christ to rightly handle trials and suffering, you must have something buoying you up. You must have this sustaining, supporting, solid, unshakable confidence that God will complete in you the salvation that he started in you. Without confidence that those God foreknew and predestined, he will certainly call, justify, and glorify, without that confidence, you might stray into doubt or dismay, spiritual despondency, fear. Dark trials might blot out the sun of hope. But here in these verses, we find an absolute comforting assurance. What God starts, he finishes. When it comes to salvation, what God starts, he finishes. He will turn your groaning, to borrow the word that Paul used in the middle section of Romans 8, he will turn your groaning, the groaning of this fallen, sin-cursed world, and how that affects you both internally and externally, he will turn that into heavenly glory. In other words, these three verses continue the theme of the whole of Romans 5 through 8, and that theme was assurance, the assurance of salvation. The word assurance means to be in a state of being confident, right? To be in a state of being confident, being sure, being certain. And that's exactly how God wants you to be if you're truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to be confident and sure and certain that he will bring about invincible good, the invincible good of your ultimate salvation. Paul said, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. You see, the sufferings of this present time are stern, they're painful, sometimes even agonizing. But believers in Jesus Christ can be utterly confident that God will replace that groaning with glory. We know, says Paul, there is assurance, there is confidence. So in verse 28, God promised a certain ultimate good to those who love him, to those who he has called to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now in verses 29 through 30, what we're going to look at tonight, Paul gives the proof that God's promise is true and trustworthy. He gives the proof of it. God says, I'm going to give you invincible good as a believer in Jesus Christ. All the things that happen to you in this life are working towards a target, and that target invariably and infallibly is good. I'm working you towards that, and now Paul says, let me give you the proof of that. Here's God's promise, here's the proof. The proof is the fact that God finishes what he starts. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And picking up the flow of the verbs again, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. You can maybe say it this way. Verses 29 and 30 present salvation in terms of an express train. We usually use the term express train to refer to something that is fast or powerful. But an express train wasn't just a train that was fast. It was a train that didn't stop at all the platforms of every town, hamlet, and village between two major cities. An express train went from one major center to the other major center, like from London to Liverpool or something like that, without break, without interruption. Now today, when you arrange a journey by plane, you call the travel agent and you ask for a nonstop flight. Why? Well, you know, connections are an irritation. They interrupt the flow of the journey. They cause needless delays. Well, in these verses, Paul describes salvation as a nonstop flight. It's an express train. Salvation starts with divine electing love in eternity past, and it runs straight through to glorification without interruption. There are no breaks in the journey, no stops. There is no possibility of derailment. The chain of salvation, to use a different image, the chain of salvation has five links, and they are unbreakable. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So everyone who's foreknown, also predestined. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, same exact group, he also called. And that same exact group whom he called, he also justified. And these, yes, the same exact group whom he justified, he also glorified. That's your confidence if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That's your certainty to face the life's darkest and most difficult and most painful trials. When you walk through the valley of shadow that seems like death or is death, you know what? You have this confidence. If you're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, you have confidence that God's salvation, it's a nonstop flight. He finishes what he starts. And that finishing is ultimate glory, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We share it with him. Verse 18 of the chapter, earlier in the chapter, said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, bad as they can be, Paul knew all about suffering, no one more. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He will go on to talk about the groaning of sin and the futility and frustration and corruption of the fall and how that affects you and how that affects me. But he says, you know what? At the end of this trajectory of salvation, you always hit glory because God is the one who's guiding the bullet. Now, for a true believer in Jesus Christ, this is great news. I mean, it doesn't get any better than this. It is joyful, reassuring, comforting news. In the Romans 8, 29 through 30 journey, no passengers detrain halfway through. No one is kidnapped by Satan and thrown off the train. Now, some people pretend to believe in Christ and fall away over time. The self-deceived, well, they follow for a while, but eventually their true nature wins out and they stray back to the world. But for true believers, the train goes straight through, straight through. As we saw last week in John 6:37 and 6:44, all the Father gives, the Son keeps. No one falls out. All the Father draws, the Son raises and gives eternal life. No one falls through the cracks. No one is overlooked. And here in Romans 8 is exactly the same. All those God foreknows, he glorifies. When God calls the roll from the Lamb's Book of Life at the end of the age, though the list of names of believers in Jesus Christ, Old Testament believers as well, might be hundreds of millions of names long, not a single person will be missing. Every single one who's on God's roll will be there in heaven. And so whatever groaning you face in this sin-cursed world, not to diminish it because it's difficult and it's hard, But whatever groaning you face in the sin-cursed world, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can be certain that God will replace that groaning with glory. Why? Because God has this express train plan that has no stops. Foreknowing, predestining, calling, justifying, glorifying. It goes from foreknowing to glorifying without interruption, without hesitation, without hitch, without break. So those are five links in the unbreakable chain of God's saving work. Now, turn for a moment over to 2 Thessalonians. I want to show you this same pattern somewhere else before we start to study it in Romans 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Begin in verse 13. Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." Why is Paul so thankful? "Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Election is not some dirty, despised doctrine. It is a matter of joy and rejoicing. It's the only way that sinners can ever be saved if God intervenes." So Paul says, "We always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. It's a matter of love, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." So God's saving work, says Paul, it started with this loving, undeserved, unmerited election in eternity past. Way back there, before there was even time, before anything started, what happened? God chose. It was a loving act. You're beloved by the Lord. It is a joyful, thankful act as we reflect on it. That's the departure point. That's where the journey starts. What's the destination? Well, Paul, tell us. Verse 14. "It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You were saved by God. Elected, called, justified, that whole process of salvation. You are saved by God for glory, for the purpose of glory. You are saved from sin and wrath and hell and judgment, but you are saved for glory. That's the target. God displays His glory, that of course is primary. God displays His glory by giving you glory, by letting you share in the glory of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the terminus, the ending point, the goal of salvation. God's glory as He gives you glory, as He allows you to share in the glory of the only one who truly deserves glory, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father elected you, the Son redeemed you, the Spirit indwelt you for that purpose, to glorify themselves by giving you glory as the destination of your salvation. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are saved for glory as a believer in Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that humbles me right down into the dust. That God designed His saving work so that He would be glorified by allowing me to share in the glory of Christ. Christ is the only one who deserves it. He is the only human being who deserves that glory, and yet God saves and redeems and forgives and elevates us and lifts us up. Inconceivably that He should do this, but He lifts us up so that He will be glorified by giving us the glory His Son deserves. Well, that's exactly where Paul is going in Romans 8 as we turn back there. Exactly where Paul is going. When you face groaning, remember that God has this invincible salvation plan. And that plan is to advertise the magnificence of His undeserved, unmerited grace, to display it for everyone to see and for all eternity to see. And He does that by saving wretched you and wretched me and immersing us in the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, we can turn our attention here to Romans 8, 29 and 30, because that's exactly what Paul is saying. "For those whom He foreknew," starting point, "He also predestined." Verse 30, "Those whom He predestined, He also called. And those who He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Five links in an unbreakable chain of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. It starts in eternity past and it moves to invincible glory in eternity future. Let's look at it one link at a time. The first link in the unbreakable chain of God's salvation is God's act of foreknowing. Stated there in verse 29. For, this is the proof, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. Okay, give me some proof of that, Paul. Well, let me explain, he says. There's this process that arrives always at invincible good. So, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Let's start with that. Those whom he foreknew. The proof of God's promise of invincible good starts with the certainty with in eternity past with foreknowledge. It starts in eternity past with God's act of foreknowing. Now, if you know much about theology, you know that there are two different ways of talking about and describing this foreknowing. So we're going to have to take a moment and sort through the theology of this. And there are two basic ways of describing God's election and foreknowledge. Some say that this foreknowing means that in eternity past, God looked ahead. God looked ahead and saw which sinners in history would actually believe in Jesus Christ, would believe in him. God looked ahead and saw which sinners would believe, and on that basis, then, he elected and predestined them to salvation and all the rest of this. And so God, in this picture, peers down the corridors of time, and seeing who would believe, he elects those people. Well, that view of God's foreknowledge makes the sinner's action primary, doesn't it? In that scenario, the sinner's will is the determinative will. God merely reacts and follows what the sinner does. Of course, there's another view of foreknowing. That view speaks of the word foreknowing in these terms. It describes it as a loving election, as a choice to have a special love relationship with someone. And so when it says, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, this view would say, well, it says, those whom God chose beforehand to have a special love relationship with. Well, in that case, God's will is determinative. The sinner reacts and follows God's initiative. God is the one who acts and says, I will love this one. In that sense, I will know them. And then the sinner is caused to react to that. Wayne Grudem summarizes this, the Calvinistic view, the second view, quite effectively. He says this, quote, election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. Now, the first view that I described to you, the typical Arminian view, can be summarized this way. Another quote. God in his omniscience has foreseen how all individuals will respond to his gracious and perfectly timed offer of the gospel. He has appointed to eternal life all those whom he has foreseen responding in pure faith and wholehearted obedience. End quote. So, one view says that God's saving work is based on God's beforehand knowledge. God looks and sees what the sinner will do and then plans or elects on that basis. In that case, God's election is kind of a rubber stamp of the sinner's decision. Sinners lead, God follows in that perspective. And the other, of course, puts God's will as primary. Well, I would suggest to you that that idea that God looks through the ages and sees who would believe and then elects on that basis, that doesn't sound very much like some of the verses we've studied in recent weeks, like Ephesians 1:11, where Paul said that God works all things, especially salvation things, God works all things after the counsel of his will. In fact, it doesn't sound much like what Paul says here in Romans 9, verse 16. When he talks about God's saving work and he says, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Say, okay, well, we need to sort this out then. What does the scripture teach about foreknowledge? Which of these views is correct? Can't both be right? We must sort this out. The question is, then, what does Paul mean when he says, those whom God foreknew, he predestined? Now, let me point out something for you. There are two views, as I've said to you. The one is that God looked down through the ages and saw who would believe you. Well, for that view to be correct, then Romans 8:29, which is by the admission of those who hold this view, is their central text. It's the verse that they would turn to, the only verse that they can really turn to try to prove that view. So the God looked down through the ages and saw who would believe and elected on that basis. For that view to be correct, Romans 8:29 would need to say this. It would need to say that God had a prior knowledge of something people would do. Because isn't that what the view says? The view is God has a prior knowledge that they would believe and elects on that basis. Well, that must be what the text says. Because you can never take a view in theology based on something the text doesn't say. Right? So if it says one thing and you have a different view, well, that's a wrong view. It's just that simple, right? So when you have a key text, it must actually say what your theology needs it to say for your theology to be true. That's true of any view on any doctrine, right? So what Romans 8:29 must say for the God looked down through the ages view is that God had some foresight and he looked and he saw some facts about what believers would believe and which people would not believe. And on that basis, God chose them. Right? So God needs information in this first view, which is the Arminian view. Well, let's look at Romans 8:29. What does it actually say? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestines. Now, does that text say that God foreknew something about what people would do? The answer is no, it doesn't really actually say that. In fact, the grammar of it doesn't allow that view at all. Because the relative pronoun whom there in those whom he foreknew, ous in Greek, is in the masculine. And so it refers to people, not information about them. If Paul had meant God knew facts about them, he would have used the neuter pronoun here. If he were referring to information, he would not have used the masculine. And therefore, all of our English versions rightly translated those whom God foreknew, because there's no question what the Greek says. Our Bibles just as rightly do not translate it, those whom God knew facts about beforehand, he predestined, because it's simply not what the text says. The text says that God foreknew people, the people themselves, not something about them and something they would do. Again, Wade Grudem sums it up very nicely in his Systematic Theology. He writes this, "The text actually says nothing about God foreknowing or foreseeing that certain people would believe, nor is the idea mentioned in any other text of Scripture." Both those statements are, in fact, completely true. This text says nothing about God looking ahead and seeing what people would do, and in fact, that is not mentioned in any other text of Scripture at all. Now, say, okay, but it seems kind of funny, doesn't it? And Paul says, those whom God foreknew? What does it mean for God to foreknow people? That seems like a strange way. It's not a way we would use the word foreknowledge in English. And as you read that and you look at that and say, that's kind of a funny usage that Paul's saying those people that God foreknew, not facts or information about them, but the people themselves God foreknew, that's a funny use of the word foreknowledge, at least in my language. And so I wonder if there was something behind Paul's use of that term here. I wonder if there's some biblical meaning behind that explains Paul's usage here in Romans 8. And if you're thinking that, well, you're right on track because, in fact, there is. As you would expect, the Old Testament is the background of Paul's use of the word foreknowledge here in Romans 8. We don't get to read our idea about what foreknowing should mean here. We need to look and say, well, what would Paul have meant by that term? And, of course, the Old Testament is Paul's theological dictionary. That's where Paul went for his theology, and so let's see what the Old Testament says about God knowing or foreknowing people, and that will give us a pretty clear picture, probably, of what Paul means here. So, let's take our Bibles and turn back to the Old Testament, just a couple of verses. Let's start in the prophet Amos. So, if you hit Ezekiel and Daniel, and you'll Hosea, Joel, Amos, and the minor prophets there. Amos chapter 3, let's start there. Although there is no specific word in Hebrew for foreknowledge, the Hebrew verb to know, yadah in Hebrew, is clearly the background of Paul's use of the word foreknow in Romans 8. The word know in Hebrew had a lot of unique kind of meanings. Adam knew his wife, and I don't think it was just factual because she conceived and bore a child when he knew his wife. And so it had to do with intimate knowledge and personal relationship, this word to know. So it could have unique meanings, and in these texts that I'm going to show you, you see a unique meaning that illustrates what Paul means in Romans 8. In a number of key instances, the Hebrew word yada is used of a special choosing, electing love relationship rather than knowing facts about someone. Let's first look at God's use of the word yada in his relationship with Israel in Amos 3, verse 2. Amos 3, verse 2. It starts in verse 1. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only I have, and the New American Standard, the NIV read, you only I have chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, the word chosen is marked in the column in most of our versions. The word chosen in the New American Standard, the NIV, is actually the Hebrew word yadach, to know. The King James leaves it as known because that's, in fact, the word. The newer versions are simply trying to highlight the obvious theological implications of Amos's use of the word yadach here. God is not saying to Israel that he's picked up some factual information about them that he didn't have about other nations. Is that what he means? Well, of course not. You only I have known among all the families of Israel. Well, God's omniscient. God knows everyone. This is not about factual knowledge. This is about knowing the people themselves, or in this case, corporately, the nation of Israel. God's not saying, guys, I picked up some factual information about you I don't have about anyone else. No. He's saying, I know you, and he means I have chosen to have a unique, intimate, special love relationship with you. And it even talks about their bringing up out of the land of Egypt, and that electing, calling, choosing love is clear, isn't it? That's why God says he's going to punish their sins so severely. Not because he has special knowledge about them that he doesn't have about anyone else, but because he has selected them for a special relationship. So, that's a key word, use of the word yadach in the Old Testament that clearly points to a choosing love, a special kind of love. Turn over to Genesis chapter 18 and we'll see a second use of the word yadach. In this same kind of context, now not of a nation corporately, but of an individual, of Abraham specifically. Abraham. In Genesis 18, God is set to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their heinous evils. He says this beginning in verse 17. He's talking with the other angels who are accompanying him in this theophany. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have known him, so that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Now, I read it known, but again, as you're looking at most of your modern versions, they translate it, "for I have chosen him," but they mark in the column that, in fact, it is the Hebrew word to know. You say, well, why do they translate it choose? Well, because that's very obviously what the point is. God considered revealing to Abraham what he was going to do in the judging of Sodom and Gomorrah because God had known Abraham for all these special purposes. Well, what it means is God had selected Abraham for a unique love relationship. This knowing didn't have to do with learning facts about Abraham. God's omniscient. He doesn't need that. It certainly, though, had to do with a God-initiated relationship with Abraham. I'm going to tell this to Abraham because I have known him. I have a special relationship with him that I initiated. Now, perhaps the most enlightening use of the verb yada with this meaning to select for a special relationship is found in the prophet Jeremiah. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, here we come very close to the word that Paul uses in Romans 8, prognosko in Greek. Pro meant before, and gnosko to know beforehand, foreknowledge, foreknowing. But Paul is not using it in the idea of knowing facts, as we would use the word foreknowledge. He's using it in this Old Testament way, and here it is very clear, Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before, so we have a time reference and it's before. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you or set you apart for special service. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, this is Jeremiah's call as a prophet. It has three components reflected in the three verbs there, obvious in verse 5. God says, I knew you, and it was a beforehand, before you were even conceived kind of knowledge. I knew you. And I consecrated you or set you apart for special service, and I appointed you to that service to be a prophet. God knew Jeremiah before he was conceived. That's foreknowledge. But does that mean that God looked ahead and saw that Jeremiah would be a prophet, and therefore, on that basis, decided to appoint Jeremiah as a prophet? Oh, that would really turn these verses on its head, on their head, wouldn't it? For God to know Jeremiah before conception was for God to make Jeremiah a special object of his favor. God says to Jeremiah, before you were even conceived in the womb, I determined to have a unique relationship with you as prophet. God knew or selected him, set him apart, and appointed him to that special position. Not because Jeremiah was going to be that. God is determining that that is what is going to happen. And you know what? Jeremiah isn't given a lot of choice in the matter, is he? In fact, all of his resistance in Jeremiah chapter 1 is just brushed aside by God. Now, having seen how the Old Testament, which was the Apostle Paul's theological dictionary, having seen how it uses the idea of God knowing or foreknowing people, now Romans 8:29 makes perfect sense. If we stop reading it through our English ideas about the word foreknow and start to read it the way Paul would have wrote and meant it, now it comes into focus perfectly. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom God chose beforehand to have a special, unique love relationship with. Just like he did with Israel, just like he did with Abraham, just like he did with Jeremiah. God says, I know you beforehand. That means I'm putting my sheltering, protecting, caring love on you before you do anything to even deserve or call for that love. This is then the first link in the unbreakable chain of God's saving work. It's God's pre-time choice to love certain utterly undeserving sinners. He didn't look ahead to see what they would do any more than he did with Jeremiah. He just said, I am placing my love on you. He did it with Israel. He did it with Abraham. He did it with Jeremiah. A special love relationship with sinners who just flat out don't deserve it. Now, this is highlighted for us, obviously, in Romans 9 as well. We can just flit over there and see a couple of verses. Speaking of Esau and Jacob, Romans 9:11, it says, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so God's not looking ahead to see anything they do, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, we see whose will dominates here, God's will, of course, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Because of that, it was said, the older shall serve the younger. And again, verse 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So Paul says the starting point of the salvation journey is God's intimate, electing, choosing love. His foreknowing, and you cannot, in keeping with the Old Testament, describe or define this term in any other way. God's choosing, electing, intimate, initiating love, that is his foreknowing. That's the starting point where you as an undeserving sinner are singled out by God. That's why Paul said in Galatians 4, he said, salvation is we have come to know God, perfectly appropriate human responsibility description of salvation, right? You hear the gospel call, you hear the preaching of Christ, you come to know God, and Paul says, oh, well, we could actually say that another way theologically to give the fuller picture. You have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. To be saved is to be known by God. It is an initiating, electing, choosing act of love. That's the first link. That's the starting point of the destination. In eternity past, God said, I'm going to love these undeserving sinners. Now, after electing love, the second link in the unbreakable chain of salvation is God's predestining. Romans 8:29, here it's actually described or spoken of in a little bit different terms than it is in Ephesians 1, so this is interesting. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you can be certain that God will work all things together for your ultimate good. Why? Paul says, because he has predestined that something absolutely extraordinary will happen to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. And that extraordinary thing is he has sovereignly predestined that you will become like Christ. That's ultimate good. I mean, if you had to define good, one of the ways you could do that is say, I would like to be like Jesus. That's good. And that's what Paul says. This is God's purpose. This is what God is working for. This is what God calls you for. He is, in fact, predestined that those whom he has loved, his initiating love, will be made to be like Christ. This is not a byproduct of salvation. It is the very goal of salvation. God's purpose is that you, all true believers in Jesus Christ, will be conformed to Christ. I mean, this is a wonderful truth, isn't it? It's absolutely overwhelming. Now, let me just explain that for a moment, right? That God has predestined you to become conformed to the image of his Son. Really, two aspects to that. First of all, God is predestined that you will be conformed to his Son physically in regard to your resurrection body and Christ's resurrection body. In Philippians 3:21, Paul says, Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And so everything that is weak and failing and fallible and limping and hurting on you right now in your physical body, God's going to transform that through Christ into a body that is just like Christ's resurrection body. You're going to be conformed to Christ in that sense. But of course, getting a physical body like Christ wouldn't be nearly enough, would it? Because there's something on the inside that we need to have changed too. And so you'll be conformed not only to Christ's image physically, but to Christ's image morally or spiritually as well. You can jot down in your notes 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, where it says, we know that when he, Christ, appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Now, how will we be like him? Well, the next verse, verse 3, explains. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he, Christ, is pure. So God is an archer who aims the arrow of salvation at one target, making you like Christ in his perfect humanity. And that is like Christ in his perfect humanity in his physical resurrection body, and especially like Christ in his perfect sinless humanity. We will be like him. Now, and because Christ gets all the glory, follow this for a moment, because Jesus gets all the glory, when all the redeemed, every last one from all of the ages, from Adam onward, anyone that God saves, since all of them are made into a micro version of Jesus, well, that gives Jesus glory, doesn't it? Since Christ gets all the glory when all the redeemed are made by God to look like him, the Father will complete the task, because the Father likes nothing more than exalting and giving glory to the Son. You see, follow it here in verse 29. Paul says, those whom he foreknew, the exact same group he predestined. God pre-wrote history. He predestined. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to what? To become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, Christ, the Son, would be the firstborn among many brethren. See, God wants you, if you're a believer in Christ, he wants all of you to look like his Son, so his Son will be glorified. You know, and one of the, you know, rock stars or whatever, TV stars, you know, comes out on some, you know, show on television or whatever and wears some, you know, funny shirt, like, you know, with half the sleeve cut off or something like that. And then the next week, every shop on the planet has all these shirts with, you know, one sleeve cut off or whatever. You know, what is that? You're saying, oh, this guy, you know, everybody imitates him, that glorifies that person, shows how famous they are. Well, when God makes it, determines that you will all, as believers in Christ, be in the image of his Son, that exalts who? Christ! Because the Father's making you look like the Son. Now, while Christ is the firstborn chronologically in the sense that he is first to be permanently raised from the dead, that's not what Paul means here when he talks about Christ so that Christ will be firstborn. The Greek word for firstborn also meant preeminent, to be head and shoulders above everyone else. And you know, in Africa, we understand that because the firstborn son in a culture where birth order is deemed significant is preeminent, right? Is higher. So we understand that. So the Father says, I have predetermined that every sinner I saved will be made to be like Christ so that Christ will be head and shoulders above everyone else. So that we will all be images merely reflecting him and his glory. You know, we have the saying, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. I mean, if you want to walk like me and talk like me and dress like me, that's flattery, right? Well, if we are all made to be micro-imitations of Christ, that's flattery to Christ. That's glory to Christ. And the fact that he makes all of us like Christ tells you how highly the Father thinks of the Son. He wants everyone he saves. He determines it. God is so fixed on this as the Father that he says, everyone who I have chosen to love, I will inevitably, inescapably, irretrievably, I will make them to be like Jesus. So God works all things together for good. In fact, the good that he is working toward is crafting you into a tiny idol or image or reflection of Jesus Christ. And as I said to you a few moments ago, God won't let that process fail. Why? Because he has his heart set on giving as much glory to the Son as he can. The Father delights in nothing more than glorifying the Son, and therefore he is absolutely committed to make everyone he has chosen into the image of his Son. He will allow not even one to fall out of the process. Why? Because he wants to give the Son all the glory he can. So the first link in the chain of salvation is God's choosing, electing, foreknowing love. The second link is his unbreakable decision to make every single person he redeems a tiny reflection of his perfect Son. Third link. We'll move a little faster from this point on. God's going to work all things together for good. Proof of that, Paul? Let me explain. He says, here's the proof. Those whom he foreknew, special love relationship, he also predestined. He predestined them to become like Christ. And these whom he predestined, he also called. The third link in the unbreakable chain of God's salvation is God's calling. Notice that those who are in the first group are in the second group and are in the third group. Those, that exact group that he foreknew, they are predestined. And that exact group whom he predestined, they are called, every last one of them, no one falls out. God's calling is the place where God's eternal actions of foreknowing and predestining start to penetrate time. Now, we developed God's calling at length last time. We spent a whole sermon on it when we talked about the end of verse 28, those who are called according to God's purpose. So I'm not going to cover all that ground again. You can get that tape and listen to it. In summary, what we saw last week is that when Paul uses the word call all through the New Testament, when Paul uses that word, he isn't saying that God beckons and then hopes that sinners will come to him. This call is an effectual, saving, irresistible call. This call holds hands with Jesus' teaching in John 37 and John 6, 44, where it said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." There's nobody who falls out. All that God the Father gives to God the Son come to God the Son. Verse 44 of John 6 said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's not some vague general drawing, because Jesus says, "And I will raise him up on the last day." The one given and the one drawn is raised up absolutely without exception on the final day. So we saw an example of this kind of unbreakable, or let me say it this way. There is an unbreakable thread or steel cable that runs from God's giving and calling and drawing to Christ's saving and raising. The Father gives, the Father calls, the Father draws, and there is an unbreakable steel cable between that and the saving and raising. Right? The groups are the same. All the Father gives me will come to me. And we saw an example of that last week in Acts 16, what that looks like when it enters time and all that's related to human responsibility and salvation. We saw in Acts 16, when Lydia believed, what happened? It says, God opened her mind and she believed the gospel. That's the effective call of God. While there is very truly a general call of God to all people to repent and to believe, this call, as Paul uses the word, always refers to the effectual call, the effective, always obeyed call that really is salvation. God opens the mind and you're saved. Paul wrote to Timothy saying, God saved us and called us with a holy calling. To be called in that sense is to be saved. God has intervened. His will be done. Now, we've proven that from the scripture that last week, so I'll just simply assert it this week. And so, the pattern then is this that Paul's laying out. God selected in eternity past some undeserving sinners for a special love relationship with himself. Second, he authoritatively predestined or pre-wrote history so that they will ultimately and unfailingly, all of them, will become imitations of his Son. That's so that the Son will be glorified. God does not want even one micron less of glory for the Son than there could be. So all the Father gives will come to the Son. Third, those whom God pre-loved and predestined or pre-wrote to become like his Son, he also called with an irresistible saving call. Failure wins God no glory. And so he determines that the pre-loved, predestined will be savingly called. He determines that group, those groups are exactly the same. Fourth link. Fourth link in the unbreakable chain of salvation is God's act of justifying. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Jumping down to verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those same exact group, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. You notice there that all five of those things that Paul talks about that assure your salvation, all the things that assure your ultimate good, those are all divine acts. It's all God, every last one of them. God foreknows or decides to love. God predetermines. God calls. God justifies. God glorifies. You're the joyful, thankful, absolutely rejoicing object of his initiating proactive love. But ultimately, you do nothing. I mean, we're not looking at all the verses that talk about human responsibility, and there's many of them in the Bible. That's a perfectly true doctrine. Human responsibility is a very clear biblical doctrine, and we need to preach it as loud as we preach God's sovereignty. But in this case, the objective, unchanging basis of assurance is God and his actions. As I said to you last week, would you want anything about your salvation really in the end based on you? You are changeable. You are variable. Let it be based on God's. He is unchangeable. He is never varying. So, as we come to this fourth action, is just like all the other. You had nothing to do with the foreknowing election, nothing to do with the predestining, and nothing to do with the calling, though it entered time and space, and you believed, and God worked in your heart, and it was a wonderful process. And you know what? God also did the justifying. Those whom he called, he also justified. Now, again, we spent whole sermons on the subject of justification in Romans 3 and 4, and therefore here again I'll only summarize. Otherwise, we'll be here till midnight, right? So to justify means to declare righteous. We're not going to build the whole argument again from the Old Testament. You know this is true. To justify means to declare righteous. The Catholic Church says that in justification, God makes you righteous, and then it's your job to maintain that perfect state. Absolute terror is the result. Because if you have any honesty in your heart at all, you know there is no way that you can maintain that perfect state. Not a chance. And that's why if you're Catholic, you got to go to purgatory and all that sort of stuff, right? In that understanding of justification, there is no assurance at all. Because you know you can't maintain that perfect sinless state. Thankfully, the biblical doctrine of justification is different than that. Biblically, to be justified is to be declared righteous. It's courtroom terminology. On the basis of Christ's perfect, flawless righteousness, on the basis of Christ's perfect, flawless righteousness, God declares you innocent in his eyes. Because Christ's righteousness never changes, does Christ like fall in and out of perfection? Does his righteousness have a speed wobble once in a while? Well, no. Right? Christ's righteousness never changes. It is always flawless because it never changes. If you're declared righteous on the basis of what he has done, then your status never changes. You are declared righteous in the eyes of God, and that never changes. That is why Paul can say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? If you are in the shield, if you are protected by the shield of Christ's righteousness, and that righteousness has no failures, no flaws ever, then you're perfectly protected. Christ took your guilt on the cross, and in exchange, the Father grants or credits you Christ's perfection, that unchanging Christ one God declared status. It's all accomplished by God through Christ. It doesn't depend on you. Now, we've studied Romans 6, where Paul makes it very clear that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can't say, ha, I have peace with God, I have this declared righteous status, let's party, right? Let's live it up, let's sin all we can, because, yeah, God's got to forgive me. He said he was going to. Paul says, how can we who have died to sin continue to live in it? If you have that attitude, you've just shown you're not really a true believer, right? And so Paul has dealt with that problem back in Romans 6, right? And there is a subjective side to assurance of, you know, God's at work in your heart. If you're one of his, you're going to see that growing, changing, gradual process of sanctification. And Paul's dealt with all that. He's dealt with it quite thoroughly in chapter 6. But that's not his emphasis here. Here he's looking at you and say, okay, I'm dealing with you guys as true believers. I'm assuming that you guys, as Rome, as you read this, you are truly believers in Jesus Christ. All you need done has been accomplished by Christ. It doesn't depend on you. The chain is unbreakable. Those God foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he declared righteous. And there's no falling in and out of that status. There is no condemnation for those declared righteous in the righteousness of Christ. The work is God's. And no one goes missing in the process. And then comes the ultimate goal of it all, the fifth link in the unbreakable chain of God's saving work. This is the destination that, due to God's supervision, his salvation always reaches. Verse 30, well, starting verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, same group he called. That same group that he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, the flow of Paul's argument then is simply this. Since for every believer in Jesus Christ, life always ends with glorification. You die and go to be in the presence of God, or Jesus comes back, right? And you go and caught up in the air to be with him, whichever would be the case for us. For every believer in Jesus Christ, life on this earth, death always cascades us or catapults us into glorification. Because that's true, then you can stand back and say, anything that happens to me in this life, God is not only working it for temporal good, that's usually how we read Romans 8:28, and it's not really what Paul is saying, But Paul is saying this, you can look at any groaning, any sinful things that happen to you in your life, any suffering you can go through, you can look at that and say, I know God is working every one of these things to good, no matter how painful they are, because what God has for me in the end is glorification. What God has for me is the glory of Jesus Christ. And so he's working good. Groaning will be transformed to glory, guaranteed. Now, as I said to you, glorification means several things. First, the transformation of your body. It says, all those whom he justified, he is also glorified. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, Paul says that though your outer man is decaying, right, we long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And there's a body that's waiting for you. God's got it prepared, and it's way better. It's like Jesus' body. Glorification includes transforming your weak, laboring, limping earthly body into a body fit for enjoying God's heavenly blessings forever. We referred that earlier to that verse in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, where it says, we are citizens of heaven, right? And we are waiting for Christ to come from heaven and to transform our earthly body into a body that is like his, and he has the power to do it because he's omnipotent. But glorification goes beyond the physical to the spiritual. We who have been plagued by sin will be by God made sinless. There's been this gradual process of sanctification as we've been working out our salvation because it is God who is at work on us. And, you know, if you draw it on a chart, there's some ups and downs, and the line should be gradually going up because God is at work, the Spirit is within us. But there's going to come a point where you die and suddenly the line stops going like this and it goes straight up. Right? Because God is going to connect you at that point to Jesus' righteousness. Not just in declaration, but in reality. Then he will actually make you righteous. And that's glorification. I can't wait for it. Oh, you know, not only will my knees not hurt anymore, but I won't sin anymore. And what a great thing that's going to be. Paul says, you can be sure that God is working all things together for good because that's the guaranteed target he's working you towards. In that great five-word phrase of the Apostle John's, we will be like him. Whatever groanings you're experiencing in this fallen, sinful world right now, God is working it all towards that goal, guaranteed. At death, God will make you sinless. At Christ's return, he will give you a perfect resurrection body. Those are the two stages of glorification, one spiritual, one physical. So, according to Romans 8, 29 and 30, God's salvation train runs from eternal electing love, foreknowing, to heavenly glorification. It does so without disembarking a single passenger. So confident was Paul, in fact, that he put all the verbs in verses 29 and 30 in the past tense. Did you notice that? Those whom he foreknew, you say, oh, that's eternity past, that makes sense. He predestined, yeah, that was past, that makes sense. Those whom he predestined, he also called, yeah, you know, the Romans and me, we were both saved in history, right? Already happened, that makes sense. Those whom he called, he also justified. Well, I'm already a believer in Christ as I read this, so that's fine. These whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. And you go, huh? That doesn't work grammatically. Paul says, even though the glorification hasn't happened yet, Paul says, I am so sure, I am so confident in God and his work that I'm going to put this verb in the past tense because it's as if it's already happened. It's absolutely for sure. So what you do is uncertain. It is changeable. It is variable. What God does is gloriously certain. It is gloriously sure. It is marvelously assured. And what God does is he makes salvation a five-link unbreakable chain. It's an express train that goes straight from loving election in eternity past to eternal glorification in eternity future. What God starts, he finishes. Now, as a believer, you're responsible to live out God's saving work. There's no question of that. But thankfully, your assurance ultimately is not based on you. It's based on him. It's based on Christ's flawless righteousness. And what God started in Christ, God will finish. And so your groaning, whatever it is, will be replaced by glory. Verse 18. For I consider, Paul says, I've thought it through, and I know that the sufferings of this present time They're not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that is a God-worked, God-guaranteed glory. Therefore, verse 28, we know that God works all things together for good. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice that you are this kind of God, that you have loved us in this incredible way, that we rebelled against you and rejected you and hated you and turned against you and were loving our darkness and sin. You called us out of that to salvation in Jesus Christ. What a glorious God you are. What a loving God you are. What a merciful God you are. How kind you are to us and how we rejoice, just as Paul did in 2 Thessalonians, that you have saved us, Lord, that you called us, that you elected us before time even, and that your goal in the end is glory, the glory of Jesus Christ, your own glory, and us sharing in that glory. We don't deserve that. We've done everything not to deserve it. But thank you, Lord, that you are that kind of God, that you are that kind of Savior. And we as believers in Jesus Christ, when we see your work in our life and we see that you are transforming us, we can then stand before you confident. We know that you are working the painful, difficult, hard things in our life towards this ultimate target, and you never miss the target. You are an archer who always hits the bullseye. And that bullseye is your glory by giving us the glory of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you give us this assurance. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.